Let's go to Matthew chapter 3 this morning, please. Matthew chapter 3. You may be wondering why we bounce around between Matthew, Mark, and Luke from week to week. There is a method to my madness. And from week to week, I try and choose the passage that maybe gives the most details about the particular incident, because some of the gospel writers, in shaping their theological purposes, maybe only give a few of the details of the situation. But Matthew chapter 3 this morning, starting in verse 13. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13. It says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee to the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' So John permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bring before you Austin this morning and ask that the treatment that they have started him on would be effective, that you would encourage him through this situation, that you would use it for good things in his life, also in the life of his family, particularly his father and his need of salvation. Pray that you would give Austin real peace this morning. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for this record of Jesus' baptism and what you want to teach us through our Lord's example today. We ask in his name, amen. Do you remember the day you were baptized as a believer? I hope you can remember that. I remember it well. I was 10 years old, and my father was filling the pulpit at a little church down outside of Clemson, South Carolina, a little country church called Welcome Baptist Church, and it was a welcoming church. Typical country church in the South with a graveyard behind it and oak trees lining the parking lot into the church, just a small little building. And I came to understand as a 10-year-old boy that as a believer in Christ, I needed to testify that I was a follower of the Lord Jesus. And so that day I stepped into the baptismal tank there at Welcome Baptist Church, and my dad had the privilege of baptizing me that day, or I should say I had the privilege of my dad baptizing me, and it's a day I remember it well. Baptism testifies two things primarily. One, it testifies I have turned from my sin. I am committed to this new life that God has given me. And second, it's a testimony that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. When you were baptized by someone in Bible times, that indicated that you were their disciple, that you were going to follow them. They were your teacher. And so I publicly testified to the few dozen people that were there that day that I wanted to live for Jesus and that I had turned from my sins. But we just read a record of Jesus' baptism, and it's confusing for us for several reasons. One of them being, why would Jesus need to be baptized? Because he had nothing to repent of. If baptism is a testimony that I have already turned from my sins, and I'm picturing this by being immersed in water, what would Jesus need to be baptized for? During the silent years, from the 12th year of Jesus' life till about 30 years old, scriptures are completely silent other than just the general overview that we saw in Luke, that Jesus obeyed his parents. The one other thing that we know during that time, recorded in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, that Jesus worked as a carpenter because that was his father's profession. So Mark records Jesus was a carpenter during those silent years, and that's pretty much all we know. I think indicating that Jesus, though he was God and he was perfect man and sinless, he lived a fairly normal human life and experienced the same sorts of things that we experience. I was trying to encourage Austin last night with the thought that our Lord Jesus, Scripture doesn't explicitly tell us, but I think we can safely infer this from passages, the Lord Jesus experienced sickness during his life. So, during this time, these silent years, a few months before Jesus makes his public appearance, John the Baptist shows up on the scene baptizing, as we saw last week. We don't know the specific area of the Jordan River, but John is baptizing the Jordan River, a baptism of repentance. John's popularity is increasing. Multitudes of people are coming long distances to hear John preach, to confess their sins and to be baptized as evidence of their repentance, indicating that when the Messiah comes that you're preaching about, John, I will follow him. And so John's popularity is increasing, at least with the common folk. The Pharisees don't see any need to be baptized. So John's popularity is increasing, but all that begins to change right here in Matthew chapter 3. John, who's had center stage, not by his choice, but by divine arrangement, now begins to drift off into the shadows, and Jesus becomes the focal point of God's work in the world. And that's just as John wanted it, right? So in verse 13, Matthew records that Jesus arrived from Galilee. Some of the other gospel writers tell us that Jesus came from Nazareth, so apparently he had been living in Nazareth this whole time up in northern Israel, close to the Sea of Galilee. And now Luke tells us in chapter 1 and verse 23 of his gospel that Jesus was about 30 years of age at this point. So we're looking somewhere around the year AD 26 or 27. And Jesus takes center stage as the spotlight on John declines while Jesus becomes the center of attention. And Jesus arrives here at the Jordan River. If John's down south close to Jerusalem, 50 kilometers from Jerusalem, if that's where John is baptizing on the Jordan River, then this was something like a 100-kilometer trip for the Lord Jesus. So he walks down to where John is baptizing, and he comes for the express purpose of being baptized by John, Matthew records for us there in verse 13. But why would Jesus want to be baptized? Why would he need to be baptized? And John recognizes that Jesus is greater than him and doesn't need to be baptized by him. So in verse 14, John protests. Matthew records for us, tries to prevent Jesus. And the idea of this word is he kept trying to prevent him repeatedly. It wasn't just a one-time protest. He kept telling the Lord, no, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. He says, I need to be immersed by you, and yet you come to me. John understands that he needs to be baptized as Jesus' disciple. We don't know how much contact John and Jesus had during their childhood. Scripture doesn't tell us, but I would assume they had a fair bit of contact together, going up to the feast in Jerusalem together, spending time as relatives. And no doubt John has seen Jesus' remarkable life. Could you imagine having a cousin? We don't know if that's what Jesus was, but let's just say that. Could you imagine having a cousin that never sinned? That might get annoying because you would want to feel better about your sin, but could you imagine having a cousin that never sinned? No doubt his parents had told him some about Jesus, but apparently John does not yet know fully who Jesus is, and we get that from John's Gospel, chapter 1. John is not entirely sure who the Messiah is. But Jesus comes and asked John to baptize him, which makes no sense to John. Why would Jesus want to be baptized by John? From what John understands at this point, he already knows that Jesus doesn't need to become a disciple of John. John probably doesn't want the crowd who's observing there, those other people that have come to hear John's preaching and to be baptized by him. Undoubtedly, he does not want them to get the impression that he is greater than Jesus. This doesn't make sense to John, so he protests. He tries to stop Jesus. From verse 15, Jesus knows this is what has to happen. In verse 15, Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it," or "allow it at this time." Permit it for now is the idea. Allow it for the time being. And don't just skip over that three little word "now." I think Jesus is telling John, he's saying, "John, you're right, I am greater than you, and I am going to be exalted more than you sometime. But for right now, we need to do this. You don't have to understand everything, John. Just allow it to happen. For now, let me humble myself," Jesus implores John. And he explains his motivation with the confusing phrase, confusing for us, would have made sense for John, no doubt. But that little expression, "for in this way it is fitting, it is proper for us to fulfill all righteousness." As we were reading through that, you may have stopped to think, what does that mean? What does it mean, allow it to fulfill all righteousness? Well, as we mentioned, Jesus is perfectly righteous. He's sinless. So this has nothing to do with Jesus evidencing that he's been made right before God, because he has nothing to repent of. That can't be what that phrase means. So what does it mean? Well, this is the most difficult part of this whole episode, honestly. I'll give you a few options and I'll let you come to a conclusion for yourself. Because there are several options that seem to make sense. Jesus may have just been saying that a godly Jew would be baptized, and because I am a godly Jew, I'm going to be baptized. It's the right thing to do. This is right in good God's eyes, John, so we want to bring to pass what pleases the Lord. Could be what Jesus is saying in fulfilling all righteousness. He says, it's right, it would please God for these people who are gathered here and for you to see who I really am. And so we're going to let that happen. We're going to let that be fulfilled. This incident will reveal to them who I am. Some people believe that it could be Jesus' way of saying, this is going to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. You say, what scripture would this fulfill? Well, we'll look at that in just a few minutes. It's a possibility that Jesus was saying that my example of being baptized, even though I don't have anything to repent of, will show these people that they need to evidence their repentance by being baptized. Others believe that this baptism was a picture of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And so he was saying then, this is the way that people are going to be made righteous someday. And this picture fulfills that. Others think that Jesus is saying, here's what I'm doing, folks. I don't have anything that I need to repent of, but I am identifying with you. Humbling myself, submitting myself to baptism, and so as the servant of the Lord that identifies with his people, I am identifying with sinners, even though I am not one, picturing that Jesus would also identify with us in every part of life, that he would take our punishment. You say, which one of those do you think is right, Pastor Michael? And I'd say, I think it's probably a combination of several of them. I think there's multiple things going on there. But the Lord Jesus is going to do all the will of God for his life and all that was prophesied about him in the Old Testament, because that's what this word fulfill means. It means to fully perform. Simple definition of righteousness is basically that which conforms to God's standards, or that which is right in God's eyes, or that which pleases the Lord. So whatever Jesus is saying exactly, we know God wants it to happen. It's something that pleases the Lord. God wants John to baptize Jesus. Jesus is going to identify with the common man. And so John says, okay, I'll do it. And so John baptizes Jesus. Some churches actually celebrate the baptism of Jesus in a holiday called Epiphany. I never really knew what Epiphany was. Orthodox, Catholic, and I'm not sure if Anglican churches do it, liberal churches, they would often celebrate Epiphany. What date do they set it at? They set it at January 6th. Well, I'm not sure that traditional date is accurate, probably. I doubt that we know the date of when Jesus was baptized. But some churches celebrate an Epiphany, which means an appearing. Jesus appearing on the scene for his public ministry. Others celebrate Epiphany as the time when they think the Magi arrive. And they'll do things like dunking yourself in an icy lake, maybe an imitation of Jesus' baptism, though I'm confident the Jordan River wasn't icy at this point. But how do you honor Jesus' baptism? Dunking yourself in an icy lake? I'm not sure that at all that that's what God had in mind for us. But what do we learn from Jesus' example here at his baptism? I think we learn two things that God expects from us. And the first thing is simply this: do whatever pleases God the Father. Do whatever pleases God the Father. That's what Jesus said. He said, I'm showing everybody, I'm showing you, John, first of all, that I'm going to do whatever pleases God the Father, and by implication, that's what I want you to do as well. Do whatever pleases God the Father. But how else can we honor our Lord's example in baptism? That's explained for us in verses 16 and 17, which is really the crux of this passage, the core part of this passage. So John baptizes Jesus. Some of you may have seen pictures in a Bible storybook of Jesus standing in a river and John taking a shell and pouring water on Jesus' head or something similar. I think I would say 99% sure, and maybe even a little better than that. I think we can safely assume that Jesus was fully immersed. You say, why is that? Because you're a Baptist? No, not because I'm a Baptist. Well, one, it tells us Jesus came up out of the river, right? If it was just pouring, there wouldn't have been a need to go down into the river. Second, what practice were the Jews familiar with in their mikvahs and their ceremonial purification and in Gentile proselyte baptism? What would they do? Consistent testimony of history is that it was immersion. So that's a second factor. And a third factor, of course, is that this Greek word, baptizo, means to dunk or immerse. So no doubt Jesus was immersed. John immerses Jesus. But then something happens very different, probably from any baptismal experience you had, I would trust. The heavens, and Matthew catches our attention by that word behold. That word behold, when you see that in the New Testament or even the Old Testament, it often indicates something surprising happened. Pay attention to this. This is not normal. He says, behold, the heavens, the skies were opened unto him, to Jesus. So Jesus, and possibly John and the crowd as well, get a glimpse into the supernatural. It's like the division between God and man has been set aside for a second so that God will communicate to his Son. God is going to let man hear him talk. And there's a detail here that Matthew doesn't record for us because it's not important for his theological purposes that Luke records for us in chapter 3 and verse 21. because that is one of Luke's emphasis, and it's the emphasis of prayer. Luke tells us in chapter 3 and verse 21 that Jesus was praying. He says, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was open." Why does Luke record that for us? Well, because he's going to hammer again and again and again, more than any other writer, gospel writer, of Jesus' dependence on prayer. Jesus was praying, the skies were open, and it says he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. You notice in our translation, in verse 16, that he saw the Spirit of God descending, is in lowercase, is a lowercase letter. Okay? It's not a capitalized pronoun. Depending on whatever translation you have, some English translations don't capitalize pronoun references to God. Ours does, and so the fact that they don't capitalize it indicates what? That they don't think it's talking about Jesus. And we know from a parallel passage, I believe it's in John's Gospel, it records for us that John saw the heavens open. And so that's what our translators are, that's the interpretation they're making. They're saying, John also saw the heavens open. Did Jesus see the heavens open? Yeah, he did. But John also saw it. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Why is it important for John to see this? I want you just to hold your place here and flip over or scroll down on your phone to John chapter 1, where I think it'll become clear why John needs to see the heavens open. John chapter 1, in verse 31, John says, "I did not recognize him," John 1:31, "but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. John testified, saying," this is John the Baptist, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water," who's that? That's God the Father. It says, "God the Father sent me to baptize in water, said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" So at some point in John's career, God the Father revealed to him that the way he would recognize the Son of God, the Messiah, was by the Spirit descending on him and remaining on him. So the fact that John sees the heavens open, he sees the Spirit of God come down upon Jesus, that's the cue for John. Jesus, he's remarkable in many ways, but he's even more than you realize before, John. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And so it says, Matthew records for us, "The Spirit descended like a dove and came upon Jesus." You know, we always picture this as this white little dove just coming down and resting on Jesus. That could be what it's saying. The Spirit could have chosen to manifest his presence and taken the appearance of a dove and actually look like a dove coming down on Jesus. The other possibility is that this is a metaphor, because he uses the word like or a simile. And so what would he be saying then? Well, obviously John and Jesus saw something. This is unusual because spirits don't have bodies, right? Unless God chooses to combine them. So the Spirit chooses to somehow make his presence visible in some form, whether it be the form of a dove, or maybe he's just saying he made his presence visible in a form that gently and gracefully came down, because that's really the picture of a dove, isn't it? It's gentle. I mean, nobody's scared of a dove, right? Where I grew up, we had these little mourning doves, and they would do this little cooing. And you'd often find them on the ground under the evergreen trees, and you weren't scared of them. They weren't dangerous at all. And I think that's the picture here, the metaphor of gentleness and grace. Here's the Spirit of God, powerful beyond measure, and yet he comes gracefully and gently upon Jesus to stay upon him. So how do we honor our Lord's baptismal example? Not only by doing whatever pleases the Father, just like Jesus did, but also by depending on the Spirit of God for power to obey. I think that's the second lesson that God wants us to learn from this passage. Not only do what's right in God's eyes, do whatever pleases the Father, but second, depend on the Spirit. Because what's about to transpire in Jesus' life is going to be one of the most difficult tests of his life. He's about to be taken out by the Spirit, led by the Spirit out into the wilderness, where it's just him and the Spirit and angels that minister to him. It's just him and Satan. And so it's no coincidence here that the gospel writers introduced to us this idea that the Spirit of God came upon Jesus. And what he's saying is Jesus, even though he was fully God, he was fully man. And he wasn't going to take the easy way out. He wasn't just going to depend on his divine nature and not face any test. He was going to identify with you and me, become like us in every respect, except in a sinful nature and sinful choices. He will be like us in every respect, and he will demonstrate to us the only way to obey is by depending on the presence of the Spirit of God. The key to Jesus' life of obedience will be the presence of the Spirit, and that'll be the key for you too. It's not you, it's not your background, it's not your toughness. It's the presence of the Spirit of God that will make the difference in your life as a Christian on whether you obey or not. And Jesus is going to show us that he will obey by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 17, the story climaxes. Things are getting more and more remarkable as the story progresses. The heavens have opened. The Holy Spirit has descended and rested on Jesus. And in verse 17, God the Father climaxes the story. And behold, another indication of this doesn't normally happen. Behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, could the crowd assembled here hear the voice? Matthew doesn't tell us. I think they probably could. Whether they could make sense of it or not, I don't know. But I'm sure John heard it, and Jesus heard it. "This is my beloved Son. You are my dearly loved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God has basically been silent for 26 years. And now he's speaking again. This is the indication of a dawning of a new age. The messianic age has come. God again is going to work to save his people. One writer puts it this way. It was the whole Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, which at the beginning of the creation said, "Let us make man." It was the whole Trinity again, which at the beginning of the gospel seemed to say, "Let us save man." Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity right here in Matthew chapter 3. And the Father saying, "This is my dearly loved Son. You are my dearly loved Son in whom I am well pleased." There's a lot of significance to this once we understand what God the Father was saying. Hold your place here and let's flip back to the Old Testament book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 2. Some of you immediately recognize Psalm chapter 2 as a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And in Psalm chapter 2 in verse 7, we have God the Father speaking to his Son who will one day come to the world. And he says in verse 7, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me," this is Jesus speaking, recording what God said to him, "He said to me, 'You are my Son.'" So what is Matthew telling us was going on at Jesus' baptism when God the Father said, "You are my dearly loved Son"? Matthew is, I mean, if we could put this in neon sign with flashing letters, Matthew is just screaming this at us. He's saying, you Jews, this is your Messiah. This is the one that it was prophesied that the Father would say, you are my son. This has not been said about anybody else at their baptism. If this happened to you at your baptism, you think, we need to talk. This has not happened to anybody else. He says, you are my son. And Matthew is saying to all my readers, this one is the prophesied Messiah, the one you have been waiting for. That's what he's saying. But he's also saying something else. Go over to Isaiah chapter 42. Isn't this really neat? This is neat. Isaiah chapter 42. Matthew's also cluing the readers in to something else about the identity of Jesus. And in Isaiah chapter 42, listen to this, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I will uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. What is this? This is a prophecy about what Isaiah refers to as the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus. And when we come to Isaiah chapter 53, it tells us that the servant is going to die for the sins of his people so that they can be forgiven. He's going to be buried. He's going to be raised again. So Matthew, in neon letters, is screaming to us here in Matthew chapter 3. He's saying, not only is this person the promised Messiah, he is the one promised in Isaiah as the suffering servant. This is the one you've been waiting for, is what he's saying. And who's saying it? Not just Matthew. God the Father said it. This is my son. This is the Messiah. This is the one promised in Isaiah over 700 years ago. Every son honestly wants their dad to be pleased with them, don't they? I mean, for a boy, it's just natural. From the very, very youngest of time, 2, 3, 4 years old, as long as you can remember, a boy wants his dad to be pleased with them. It's just natural. It's just the way we're made. And I recognize that some of you grew up in homes where your dad was a perfectionist or he wasn't there, and you don't know what your dad thought of you. You knew what your dad thought of you, and it wasn't good. And I feel for that. But every boy wants their dad to be pleased with them. One of the joys of my life, of course, was having my father baptize me as a 10-year-old boy. Another joy was having my dad help ordain me about 11 years ago. And at that ordination, they gave me a Scofield Bible. And my dad had written in there some words that I will treasure forever, challenging me about the message that he had preached that night at my ordination about Timothy's example and what a preacher does. But to read words that your dad is pleased with you, that just does something for a guy. And so here's Jesus. He's about to go into one of the most significant crises of his earthly life, head-to-head with Satan. And as he goes into that, his father assures him, I'm already pleased with you. Your life pleases me. Who you are pleases me. I am satisfied with everything about you. And really, for us as believers, if we are going to say no to sin, if we are going to do what pleases the Lord, if we are going to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to come to the place in our life as believers where we embrace and accept and glory in the fact that God has accepted us. God has accepted us. We are not the Son of God, and we are thankful for that. We are not the promised Messiah. You are not the promised Messiah. But you have a Heavenly Father that when He looks down at you, He sees the righteousness of His Son. And so He says to you, I delight in you. I accept you. So if you're going to do what pleases the Father and depend on the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Maybe you need to reckon with that fact and accept it by faith that as imperfect as I am, God accepts me, and that'll never change because of what Jesus did. And so what do we learn from Jesus' baptism? I don't think it's about dunking ourselves in icy waters, and we thank God for that. But I think it is about this. Do what pleases Him and depend on the Spirit of God to do that. Let's bow our heads, please. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then you can't do what pleases God. You can't depend on the Spirit because He doesn't live inside of you to help you. First base for you is to recognize who Jesus is. And Matthew has told us this morning, Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. And by faith, you need to accept that and acknowledge that and turn from your sins. Completely depend on Him for your salvation. Not your baptism, not your tithing, not your church attendance, not anything. None of that will get you one step closer to heaven. You need to acknowledge who Jesus is and bow your heart to Him. But for many of you who are believers, it's discouraging, isn't it? You want to do what pleases the Father because you have the Spirit living inside of you, but you fail again and again and again. How are you ever going to obey? Well, you need to recognize that God has accepted you, and you need to, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, make choices that please the Lord. So as our piano plays, at your seat, in your heart, let's pray. Let's all respond to the Lord. Let's do business with God. He's spoken to us today through His Word, and let's respond to Him now. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we're praying in the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.